You know, it was a fairly bright guy by the name of Sir Isaac Newton who once said this about the secret of his success. He said, "If I have seen farther than other men, it's because I've stood on the shoulders of giants." Boy, what a profound insight, not only into what allowed Sir Isaac Newton to make a pretty good impact in his chosen profession, scientific inquiry, but also a pretty important principle for us to understand spiritually. You know, in this life, I've discovered that there are really two ways to figure out the lay of the land, to make your way in this world. You can opt to try to figure out the path of life all by yourself. Sign up for graduate school in the dreaded school of hard knocks. And you can learn life lessons that way. You know, I've heard people say, and those who choose this path tend to have this philosophy, that good judgment comes only through bad experience. But there's another alternative. An alternative that, dare I say, might spare us a Malox moment or two in our lives, save some of our stomach lining for later, might decrease the level of stress we experience in life. And that is to climb up on the shoulders of a spiritual giant or two and learn a few life lessons, have them pay the tuition, if you will, in the school of hard knocks, and have us receive the benefit of their perspective that comes only from a life lived in harmony, in a hand-to-hand relationship with the true and living God. Well, where can you find that kind of perspective in life? Oh, a number of us have been blessed to know, say, some seasoned saints who've been through the ringer, come through the other side with their faith intact, and they've communicated those wonderful truths of God to us personally. But if you maybe find those kind of spiritual role models in your life, few and far between, you're in luck this morning, because whether you've had the blessing and benefit of being able to have an individual who's seen the goodness of the Lord in the seasons of life share some of these life lessons with you or not, this morning in Psalm 71, if you turn with me there in your Bible, a study that we could call A Life Worth Living, we are going to see the perspective of an individual, well, dare I say, who is coming close to the finish line of life, a finish line of life that he had run in faithfulness to God, and the discovery of three key life lessons the psalmist is going to pass along to us today. Three absolutely indispensable things to grasp if you and I are going to approach what Jesus intends for us, a life that is full and abundant, a life that is lived in the light and the blessings of God. Three things we're going to discover in Psalm 71 today, going to school on this person who has gone through the ringer and come out with his faith intact. First, we're going to discover life lesson number one, that life is a decision. That you and I can look at our lives and accurately assess them as the sum total of yes or no decisions we've made along the way, to walk either in harmony with God or to walk away from Him to our own hurt. We'll see exactly how that principle flows from this psalm today. The second life lesson we're going to see in Psalm 71 is this: life has a direction. That life isn't just what happens to you. It isn't just living for the weekend. It isn't playing pinball off the latest circumstance that comes our way. That there really is a purpose. There really is a meaning. There is a direction to our lives. And the wise person is the one who understands what that great purpose is and aligns their will with God's great purpose. We'll discover what that purpose is all about this morning. And the third life lesson we're going to see in Psalm 71 this morning is life has a destination. Not only heavenly glory in the by and by after we die, but that God has a specific destination, a place He wants to bring you to in this life, a place of nearness to Him, a place where you can not only learn to receive the goodness of God, but actually reflect it more as the years go on instead of less. Well, if you are ever one of those people who thinks that the best times in your life are behind you. If you're ever one of those people whose testimony of the goodness of God seems to be the perspective you see in the rearview mirror, there's good news for you this morning. By going to school on the life lessons the psalmist is going to share with us today, your future years, whether they are many or few, can be your best years. With God, truly, the old saying is true, the best is yet to come. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us to give our hearts to wisdom, as Moses prayed in Psalm 90. Let's learn to let the Lord satisfy us early with his mercies, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that when we follow your word, we obey your commands, this is where we find joy in life. And the true proof that we've been walking with you is that presence of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy, and your joy is contagious, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, you say concerning Jesus that you've anointed him with the oil of joy more than his companions, that Jesus, properly understood, is the most joyful person we'll ever meet. And if we become like Jesus, that joy in life is going to be evident in us. God, if we've settled for less, if perhaps a spirit-filled life has given way to a life of sourness, of selfishness, of even self-pity, I pray that this would be a day that you would lift us up and get us back on track and back in the race. And to know it's never too late to receive your goodness and your mercies in your grace. And whether we're just beginning life's race, I pray for the younger people here that they would take these lessons to heart and learn from them, and so avoid the 10 miles of bad road or so that many of us have had to go to and through to learn these lessons. And I pray, Father, that for those that are perhaps nearing the end of their life's race, that they would learn to excel still more by applying these principles. And Lord, if we find ourselves knee-deep in the middle of it all, help us to learn today to lean on you more and more. God, this is the secret of life. And I thank you, Lord, that your word reveals it all to us. Lead us into your truth now. And Father, I pray that we would apply our hearts to wisdom and that we would not be seeking this morning more spiritual IQ, but have a heart seeking more spiritual I do. Speak, Lord. Give us that servant's heart to hear and obey, and so offer you the best kind of praise, a life well lived. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 71, again, we do not know specifically from the psalm who the author is, but as you go through the psalm, you discover that many of the things that are expressed here are also expressed in other places of Scripture, in other psalms, for instance, that King David wrote. It would not be a far-flung speculation to suggest that this psalm was written by no one less than King David at the end of his life. We don't know that for sure, but suffice it to say, as we go through this psalm, you're going to discover that this was an individual who knew the Lord in all of the different seasons of life, as a young person and as an old person, as a person whose life was entirely in front of them, full of potential, and then at the end of life, where the days were fewer, but the perspective of life became much more rich, much more deep, much more wise. So literally there is wisdom for each and every one of us in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in this life. And that's the key word I think we're going to be coming back to this morning. Wisdom. You see, scriptural wisdom isn't measured by how many verses you've committed to memory. Scriptural wisdom isn't measured by how many theologians you've read. Spiritual wisdom isn't to be evaluated based upon whether other people around you think you know your way around a Bible. Spiritual wisdom can best be evaluated as to whether the Bible knows its way around you, whether the Word of God is not just something that sits dutifully on a page waiting for you to open on occasion, but that your entire life is a living Bible, if you will. As the Apostle Paul said, you are manifestly a letter from Christ, written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart, read and known by all men. Boy, what a challenging concept we find in the scripture right away as far as applying God's wisdom. Do you realize that you are a living Bible? Do you realize that you may be the only Bible that a non-believer will ever read? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to you? If the only information an individual had who doesn't know the Lord has about Jesus comes from observing your life, who is Jesus going to be to them? Someone that is loving, someone that is true, someone that is powerful and life-changing, or perhaps Jesus, according to you, is a smug, self-righteous, touchy individual that you really don't want to have as anything to do with as much as you can avoid. Oh, that people would see the true Jesus in us. How can people see the true Jesus in us? Well, it comes from walking according to his word. Well, Psalm 71 is a great example of a spiritual boot camp. You want to learn how to walk according to the word of God in a practical way and discover God's wisdom? This is a great place to go. It begins with these words, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." Now notice the first life lesson we discover in this psalm. As we talked about in our opening remarks, the first life lesson here that the psalmist communicates to us is life is a decision. Any other definition of life that you come up with, any other definition of life you've bought into is ultimately deceptive. Because our lives are the condition of our lives, the place where we are in life, if you really are honest about it all, can be the sum total of decisions, large and small, we've made along the way. Oh, granted, sometimes we are acted upon by other people's decisions as well. But understand this, each and every one of us finds ourselves in a place where there are crucial decisions that we have to make in life that no one else can ever interfere with. No one else can make for you. No one else can block in your life. And there are three of them that we find in this opening passage here. The first life decision that the psalmist details for us here is in verse 1. "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame." The first big question we've got to ask in this life, the first decision that we've got to make in this life, can be summed up in the answer we have to this question. Who am I going to trust in this life, ultimately, for the care of my life, for the direction of my life, for the welfare of my life, for my hope in life? The answer to that question is going to have far-reaching implications for our life. Because who you decide to trust ultimately in this life is going to have everything to do with even where you end up in this afterlife. You see, no one gets into the kingdom of God, understand this, without making a decision. No one gets into the kingdom of God by osmosis. No one gets into the kingdom of God because they know other people who are in the kingdom of God and they just sort of assume they're going the same way. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, inspired the writer of John, the Apostle John, to write these words, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name." You see, becoming a Christian means making a decision. Summed up in the words of the famous hymn, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." And that is an incredible fork in the road decision. And the Bible makes no bones about all that. Oh, I know there's people that have this big debate about whether we choose God or whether God chooses us. And depending on what church you're in, you're going to hear an emphasis on one side of that equation or the other. Some churches will say, oh no, it was God before the foundation of the world who chose you. He knew you. He predestined you to become a part of his forever family. And isn't that a wonderful thing? And I'll go, amen, that's a wonderful thing. But the Bible also says that we have a choice as well. And some churches really emphasize that other side of things, saying, boy, you got to be responsible to make that decision to say yes or no to Christ. And they do altar calls, and they really emphasize this point of saying we've got to be responsible in our walk with God. Well, which is a scriptural point of view? Is it that God chose us or that we choose him? And I've got an answer for you this morning. Yes, both are true. And if you push one of these points of view to the exclusion of the other, you're saying something the Bible simply doesn't say. How can you tell if you've got that out of whack? Well, if you read certain passages in the Bible and you don't like them when it comes to either God choosing us or us choosing God, if there are certain passages you come to in the Bible and say, well, that doesn't mean what it says, you gotta pay no attention to that clear teaching of Scripture. You got to look over here. Chances are you've got that out of whack. You've got it out of balance. Because the Bible says that both are true. In this particular passage of Scripture, human responsibility and God's sovereignty come together. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. How in the world did the psalmist figure out that he was supposed to trust in God? It wasn't because he was smarter than the average bear. It wasn't because he was more spiritual. It was because God revealed himself to the psalmist. And the psalmist responded by saying, God, you revealed yourself to me, and in you I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Oh, I love the way that Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 sums this up. God speaking here says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Wow. Like any love relationship, God asks us to say, I do, if you will, to a living relationship with him. He says, will you be a part of my forever family? Will you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for your sins and his resurrection as your only hope of heaven? You either say yes or no to that. And saying, I'll get back to you later on that. Do you understand that people who even say, I'll decide later, I'll get right later, do you realize that not to decide is a decision? And sooner or later, if you make that decision not to decide, the decision gets made for you. Sooner or later, not to decide is ultimately saying no. So God knocks on the door of the heart of every man. In the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus put it this way, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Oh, you got to hear his voice for sure. And maybe you've been in churches where you've heard the voice of God. Maybe you've even felt that knock upon the door of your heart. But can I ask you an honest question this morning that only you and God can answer together? Have you said yes? Have you said I do to putting your trust in Jesus Christ? The psalmist said, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. The most important life lesson we can ever learn is that life is all about that yes or no decision in a relationship with him. But notice there's another decision that flows out of this first decision. Verse 2, deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Now, from the perspective of when the Psalms were written, especially the Psalms of David, this prayer for escape sometimes was quite literal. When, like King David, you had a guy like King Saul who didn't like the idea that there was another king that God anointed king over Israel, and lived and breathed to essentially take you out. He had a contract out on you. A hit was ordered against you. Well, when you read through the life of David, you realize that sometimes David escaped by the hair of his chinny chin chin concerning Saul and his murderous intent toward him. And so sometimes that escape is quite literal. You know, in our lives, our walk with Christ, sometimes again, if you've been in the mission field or maybe you've put your faith on the line in front of the wrong kind of people, maybe you've seen the Lord deliver you physically from trouble. But even if you haven't, understand there's another kind of an escape that all of us as believers in Christ are sooner or later going to have to avail ourselves of, an escape from dominating sin. An escape from sin taking over our lives again. An escape from the powers of darkness and evil coming back into our lives to, as the hymn puts it, make a second claim. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that God provides an escape for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it." You know, when people will say sometimes to me, "Oh, I got into this situation, it was just too much for me. This temptation was just too overwhelming to me, and I just collapsed." Well, you know, again, if we continue to nurture temptation and we continue to see how close to temptation we can get and still want to keep one foot in the kingdom, pretty soon we're going to find ourselves on pretty slippery ground indeed. But if we realize in humility, like the great playwright Oscar Wilde once remarked, "I can resist anything but temptation." If we take a good stock of our areas, not only of spiritual strength in our lives, but spiritual weakness, and say to the Lord, "Lord, give me that way of escape. Show me how not to allow this area of sin to dominate my life." Well, that way of escape is always there and available for us. We can't say that we couldn't help it. You know, I love the words of Martin Luther regarding all of this. He said this: "You cannot prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from making a nest in your hair." Oftentimes the reason we fall into temptation is because we've made a pretty comfy, cozy place for temptation within our lives. We've carved out a place within our lives we don't talk about on Sunday morning for an area of spiritual weakness in our lives. And so we nurture it. And instead of taking the way of escape, we invite it to be a part of our lives. And when the roof falls in, "Oh, how could God allow this to happen?" God didn't allow it to happen. God was saying, "Here's the way of escape, but I'm not going to drag you kicking and screaming through it. You've got to choose to say no to temptation," catch this, "by saying yes to something better." Running into the loving arms of God. And that's where verse 3 becomes so beautiful. The psalmist says, "Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You've given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." Where will I turn when it's hard to trust God? Where am I going to find the strength to say no to the things of this world that charm me most? Well, it's only by saying yes to something better, saying yes to someone better, and that is the nearness of God. Oh, you know, Psalm 84, you know, a beautiful psalm that describes temple worship, but even more, a higher kind of temple worship, the kind of nearness to God that God makes available to us when we draw close to Jesus Christ. The psalmist there says, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul has longed, even yearned, for the courts of my God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For there the bird has found a home, and the swallow a place where she may lay her young. Even your courts, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." Well, you want to talk about a satisfied customer. You can read the rest of that beautiful psalm and just how satisfied the psalmist is with the presence of God. Can I ask you a question? Do you find your greatest sense of satisfaction in the presence of God? Have you cultivated that time of resorting to Him and finding that refuge in Him, that you wouldn't want to have anything mess up that relationship with Him? Oh, again, it's a choice. Life's a decision. Are we going to find our refuge in God, or are we going to find our refuge in the same old, same olds? The same old ways that we've numbed our hearts and dulled our senses and just tried to shut out all that is going on deep down inside of us. When God says, "I want to deal with things and I want to lift you to a higher level in life." Psalm 91 puts it this way: "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For he will cover you with his feathers, the scripture says, and in the shadow of his wings, catch this, you may find refuge. You know, I think in that psalm, the operative word is may. Because you may, or you may not. God stands with his arms outstretched. He welcomes us. He wants to cover us. He wants to nurture us. He wants to protect us. He wants us to find that unconditional love we've always longed for. He wants to give us peace deep down inside of our hearts, but he won't force those gifts upon us. We've got to say yes or no to that living relationship with him. Oh, life's a decision, the psalmist tells us here. And any other definition of life you need to understand is ultimately going to lead you astray. To say, I couldn't help it, or I'm a victim of circumstances, as Curly used to say on the Three Stooges, is ultimately a deceptive thing. You know, Elie Wiesel, the Nobel Prize-winning author and Holocaust survivor, once commented that one of the most important lessons he learned during his time in Auschwitz, the horrible Nazi concentration camp, was this. He said that in the concentration camp, he discovered that every single thing in life can be taken away from you except your ability to make a choice concerning your attitude towards your present circumstances. That's pretty profound stuff. You can choose to say yes or no to the presence of God today. Maybe it's for the first time you're going to say yes to a relationship with God today. Maybe it's going to be for the first time you're going to get serious about finding your refuge in God. Maybe you're going to realize that although at one time in your life God was your refuge, that way to the refuge has sure been cluttered up by a lot of junk in life, by a lot of pride in life, by a lot of the I'm going to do it my way and I'll get back to you later in life. God wants to clear all that out. Are you going to decide to say yes or no to a saving relationship with him? That decision is the most important decision we can make in life. And any other definition of life that leads you away from saying yes or no to a saving relationship with God is ultimately deceptive. Life lesson number two begins at verse 4 here in this psalm. You think that was heavy? It gets deeper. Verse 4 says this, "Deliver me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and the cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I've been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I've become a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt." Again, life is a series of decisions, but it's also a series of challenges, isn't it? And here's a newsflash for you. You know, we buy into this mentality in our culture. I call it the myth of the IRA. The myth of the IRA goes something like this, that if you work hard and you put enough money away and you give your money to one of these investment firms, they're going to show you the little green line that leads you and you're going to get to retirement someday. And when you get to retirement, all your problems are over. You're on easy street, man. Take it easy. Kick back. Life's going to be great from here on out. Oh, sure, it's a struggle now, but boy, somewhere over that rainbow, there's this wonderful shady acres awaiting you with a tea time with your name on it every day. And the skies will not be cloudy all day, and the deer and the antelope will play, and you know the myth. The reason I call it a myth is this. The thing I found, the more you go on in life, is this. You know, you think, okay, if I can just get to this point, if I can just make this much money, all my problems are over. If I can just live in this neighborhood, then all my problems are solved. If I can just get to the place where I have these kind of relationships or you know, I've accomplished X and such in life, my great goals, then finally I'll be at peace. And you know what I've discovered about people who buy into that? They are reaching for this prize, but it's like the carrot on the end of the stick. It's always just a little bit ahead of them. Here's a newsflash for you. Life's hard, and it ain't going to get easier. Those of you who've run a few more laps than even I have in this life, and, you know, I never thought I'd be standing around here at the age of 50. I thought the rapture would have surely happened by now. But standing around here in my 50s telling you what I've learned about life is this: life gets tough, and it gets tougher the longer you live. Even if you get to that place where you're retired, maybe you do make it to the place. Financial security and all those promises that those brokers make come true for you. Do you realize that in itself can be a huge trap and a snare? Well, you want to talk about depressed people. I've run into a few on the golf course who have everything, can play golf every day, and you know what? They're bored silly. They're empty. They're saying, man, you know, I've worked all my life, and now I can take it easy, and now that I'm taking it easy, I'm just driving everybody crazy. My wife's saying, go play golf. I want you out of the house. I can't stand having you around anymore. Because unless you understand the why of life, having all the wherefore in life isn't going to do you a bit of good. You can have everything and still have nothing. You see, life is going to be full of challenges, and that's true whether you're a believer or whether you're not. You know, the psalmist here is basically saying, you know, I'm at the end of my life. I'm gray-headed. You know, you've taken me out of my mother's womb. And you know, again, you've been with me, Lord, but these people are still after me. Hey, that shouldn't be a newsflash to us. Put it this way. If you're growing in your walk with Jesus Christ, you have a living and dynamic relationship with him, you're going to become more and more effective for the kingdom of God as you go. You're going to be able to influence more and more people to have a living and dynamic relationship with the Lord. Your light is going to shine brighter and brighter. And you know what happens in this world when your light shines brighter and brighter? Satan is going to make you job one as far as going along and wanting to pff, that light out. Satan doesn't waste his ammo. He doesn't go after people that are ineffective. He, you know, again, if you're one of those people and, you know, the skies are not cloudy all day and everything's going your way, maybe it's because you're going Satan's way. But if you're encountering resistance in this life, if you're getting to the place where you're like, man, this world, no good deed goes unpunished. Hey, the Bible's way ahead of you. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, consider this bracing bit of a heads up about the nature of life. The end of his life, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Writing to Timothy, he says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Now, notice these places that Paul mentions here. One of them at Lystra. You want to talk about getting, you know, the backhand from this world for doing the right thing. Paul goes in there, shares the love of Jesus Christ. At first blush, people start coming to Christ in droves. And then the enemies of the gospel turn the crowds against Paul to the point where they stoned him, dragged him out of the city, and left him for dead. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never had the experience of being stoned and left for dead. I would think if that had happened to me, I might say, I think I've done my bit for God. I think if anybody comes up to me and says, you know, you really should be serving the law. Oh, no. Remember, I was stoned, left for dead. Oh, okay. But Paul wasn't that way. Paul continued on. Why? Because he realized something. Verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this: "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Here's a life lesson for you. In this world, if you do the right thing, don't expect the world to come up and give you a high five. As a matter of fact, expect the world to give you the back of its hand. And yet we're so shocked when that happens to us. We're so amazed when someone decides, you know, I don't want to be in a relationship with you because you're into this Jesus stuff. What? You mean I'm losing this relationship because I want to be faithful to God? I never thought that would happen. Well, welcome to the persecution club. You're in a classroom. The professor seems to delight in singling you out because he realizes when you're one of those born-agains. You get ridiculed every day. Congratulations. You're going through exactly what the scripture promised us. Boy, you know, when I first got saved, someone gave me a copy of this neat little book they used to give to us, Jesus Freaks. It was called the Jesus Person Pocket Promise Book. And I used to love that because it had all these encouraging promises from the Word of God that you could claim for about every situation. But one of the promises of God that was conspicuously absent in the Jesus Person Pocket Promise Book was that passage in 2 Timothy, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's a promise. If you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, guess what? You're going to get what he got. The psalmist says, you know what? When you encounter resistance, when you encounter persecution, not because you've been some self-righteous, spiritual, you know, smug individual, not because, you know, you've been weird and you've put a veneer of spiritual frosting on top and people can't stand me. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just walking with the Lord, just wanting to be faithful to him. You know, not just taking your stuff and trying to blame it on Jesus, but you're just faithful. You're just walking with God. You're just sharing his love. You're wanting to be a person who stands for his truth, and you encounter rejection. Guess what? All that means is you're on the right path. You know, Chuck Smith used to say this, any dead fish can flow downstream. It takes a live critter to go against the flow. When you go against the flow, you're going to bump into people that are going the opposite direction, and they might not like it. The psalmist said, wake up and smell the coffee. A godly life is going to lead to these kind of challenges. But that means you're going in the right direction. Notice as well, he goes on, a godly life is not only going to lead to challenges, it's also going to lead to real changes within our lives. Verse 14, notice these adversaries are seeking to hurt the psalmist as he writes, but this contrast here, but I will hope continually. I will praise you yet more and more. Oh, you might want to underline that phrase in your Bible. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. Oh, I love this passage because that phrase, I will praise you more and more, isn't written by some young buck who just responded to an altar call at a Billy Graham crusade or went forward at a Harvest Crusade with Greg Laurie, and they got their Ben Born Again Basics for Believers book, and, you know, their whole life's in front. This is written by someone who's getting to the end of their race. You know, one thing I've discovered about people who get to the end of their race is sometimes they can go on cruise control. Sometimes they can say, you know, my spiritual resume is full enough. Let the young bucks share their faith. Let the people that, you know, have more energy, let them be involved, say, in praying with people after services. Let other people, you know, go into deep Bible study. Yeah, I've read all of that, you know, and I'm sure when I see the Lord, I'll understand all of this. But, you know, right now I'm just, you know, I'm a little tired. I'm just going to sort of cruise on till I find my reward. Boy, you know, one of the things you discover about the Christian life is this. The Christian life, in a lot of ways, is like trying to walk up a down escalator. The minute you stop, you're going back down again. You've got to keep moving to go against that flow that's trying to drag you back. But here's the good news. No matter how far along you are in the Christian race, whether you just started or whether you're a seasoned veteran, God has one job description for you, and it can be summed up in one word. Change. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And again, if you want to, you know, have a test to see if any of this really relates to you, just do the look in the mirror test. When you look in the mirror, who do you see? If you see anybody looking back at you, then the Lord Jesus Christ, you've still got a long way to go. because Jesus isn't going to be happy with you until you share in his godly character. And it's a process, gang. And it's an exciting process. I love what 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says about this. But also for this very reason, Peter writes, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Two things we can discern from this passage that I don't want you to miss out on. The first one is this. You wonder what God's up to in your life. You look at your circumstances, you go, what in the world are you doing, God? Why am I in this mess I'm in right now? Why am I facing the challenges I'm in right now? Well, go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Go through that laundry list of steps of growth that God is doing in your walk, in your life, and I'm sure you're going to find at least one or two that your personal circumstances right now are custom designed to highlight and strengthen within your life. You see, God doesn't bring hard times into your life to defeat you. God brings hard times and challenges into our life to complete you. And when we begin to understand this process here, it's such an exciting thing. It's not an accident you're going through what you're going through right now. God's doing a work. And if you're like me, God likes to meddle. God likes to touch those areas that are pretty touchy. He likes to work on those areas that need working on instead of just, well, God, can't we stay over here because I think I've got this area down over here? He's going, no, we're going to go over here into these areas that are in the dark closet that you don't even want to look at. Because as long as those things are there, you're not like my son. You wonder why God won't leave you alone? You wonder why you seem to face challenge after challenge. You take a deep breath and go, wow, I'm glad that trial has passed. And then another trial's getting ready to land. I'll tell you why. Because you're not like Jesus yet. And neither am I. And so until that time, we're going to be going through this process. That explains the why of life, you see. Why am I in this circumstance? Because God's doing a work. And if I look at it from that point of view, boy, I'll tell you, it makes all the difference in the world. The second thing about this is another answer to a question that I get asked more often, I think, than any other as a pastor. How do I really know I'm going to heaven? How do I really know that I really know the Lord? Well, I'll tell you how you know. If God is doing this work in your life, if he's adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and so forth, if you're in a growth mode in your walk with God, if you say, you know what, I'm not the person I know I should be, but I'm sure not the person I was. You know, I see I'm in process. I see God is teaching me things. I feel like I know the Lord more now than I did 6 months ago or 6 weeks ago or 6 days ago. People that have that attitude, I guarantee it, they have never come to me and said, gee, I wonder if I'm really saved. They have no doubt because God's got his hands all over their lives. And God's doing a work within their lives. And the supernatural power of Jesus Christ, it's changing their life. They don't have the hardening of the pieties that some people have. When they just become rigid and stiff and that same old person, they go, wow. You know, they run into people who knew him a few years back and they go, man, you're so different than you used to be. And that's exciting. And you know, there's no greater form of assurance in our walk with Jesus Christ than that. That we are in process, that we are growing in these particular characteristics. And so, again, as the psalmist so eloquently puts it here, I will hope in you continually, verse 14, I will praise you yet more and more. Why would the psalmist praise God more and more? Notice verse 15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. I will go in the strength of the Lord God and will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. You see, a truly mature Christian doesn't walk around and say, hey, I'm a pretty cool dude, man. See the things God's done in my life? I bet you wish you were as cool and groovy and spiritual as me, man. Hey. No. That's not spiritual at all. Well, it's spiritual, but it's the powers of darkness. It's pride dressed up with some Christian knees put on top of it. A true person who's really growing in Christ has this attitude, saying, man, it's not about me, it's about him. Yeah, I don't want to talk about me, I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to focus in on him. Boy, what a great benchmark for true spirituality. And notice as well, this spirituality isn't just a one-way street. Verse 17, O God, you've taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I'm old and gray-headed, O Lord, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who's to come. Now notice as well, a godly life not only leads to challenges, it not only leads to changes, but it also leads to connections. A truly godly person isn't just interested in receiving things from God to warm the cockles of their own heart. They realize that God blesses us, catch this, to be a blessing to others. And just like the old saying goes, a joy shared is twice a joy, and a grief shared is half a grief. A truly godly person realizes that God hasn't communicated these truths to them for their benefit alone, but they might take these truths and connect them to someone else. You know, my football coach in high school who led me to the Lord, Bill Little, said something quite often that really made an impression on my heart even as a high schooler. And it comes to my mind often. He said this, my purpose in life is to get to heaven and drag as many people with me as I possibly can. Boy, I'm glad he had that worldview. Or I may have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, a life well lived isn't just a life that blesses us. It blesses us to be a blessing to others. It's not just about what's God doing for me or what's in it for me. It's making us people that have contagious Christianity, that take the truths God has shared with us and connect them to another generation. We realize that the Christian life is a race, but you know what? It's a relay race. And a relay race is only going to be won if you successfully pass the baton on to the next person after you've run your leg. Can I ask you a question? Who are you connecting to the truth of God? Who are you committing the truths you've received to in this Christian race? Who's waiting to receive the truth from you as you pass that baton? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 says this, but you, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's a four-generation vision of ministry in that passage. The Apostle Paul, generation number one, committing truth to Timothy, generation number two. Timothy committing these truths, catch this, to faithful men, generation number three, who will be able to teach others also, generation number four. Four baton passes in a relay race and track. The race isn't finished until the baton is passed all the way along. God might have taught you a lot of neat things. You might know a lot of Bible verses. You might be able to spout doctrine and, you know, talk about cults and, you know, discuss biblical prophecy. All those things are great, but they're worthless unless you take those truths and commit them to someone else who can run their race to win. And guess what? You're never too old to be a part of that process. And you're never too young to be a part of that process. You know, I have found that God's truth only comes to those who will be faithful to do with it what he's called us to do with it. If you want God's truth to abide and abound in your life, take those truths and commit them to others, and you'll be amazed at how God's truth comes alive in your life. You know how it works. You never learn more than when you got to teach, right? You never get more into a truth than when you've got to connect and communicate it to someone else. The psalmist understood that. Let me not go out, Lord, until I've committed your truth, until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who's to come. Well, life lesson number three. Life isn't only a decision. Life not only has a direction, that's what we're in the midst of right now, but life has a destination. Look at verse 19. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? The psalmist had this wonderful perspective of life looked at from the perspective of who God is. The joy and the delight of the psalmist's life was getting to know God and to have that relationship with him grow ever deeper. You have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Notice the psalmist had that beautiful perspective of saying, God, you're the one that has made life tough, but you made it tough for a reason, so I could grow in your grace and knowledge, so I could see that it's only by having problems that I could discover that God is the one who can solve them. And because I've tasted and seen that you're good in every area of life, this relationship I have with you is worth having. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute I will praise you. And your faithfulness, O my God, to you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue shall also talk of your righteousness all the day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought to shame, who seek my hurt. Two kinds of people in this life. People who are committed to hurting others, and people who are committed to helping others. People who make a difference for the good and people who make a difference for the ill in this life. Which one are you? Which one were you this last week? Who did you help last week? Who did you encourage last week? Or were you a burden to other people last week? Were you a bummer to people last week? Or were you a blessing to people last week? You know what it comes down to? It all comes down to your decisions in life. And when you decide, I'm going to put my trust in God, I'm going to find my refuge in Him, I'm going to let the Lord do that deep spiritual heart surgery on me to make me like Jesus Christ, I'm going to see that even in times where life seems confusing, where I don't know the way, that God really does have a plan, that there's a direction behind all of this, and I'm going to look forward not only to my heavenly destination, but the ultimate personal destination, God making me everything He wanted me to be. You focus in on these things. You simplify life down to these three basic principles, and I guarantee you, God is going to use you in a powerful way, no matter where you are in the race of life. And you know, the decisions that you make here are pretty evident, whether you realize it or not. There's an old saying that when you're 20, you have the face your mama gave you. But by the time you're 50, you have the face you've earned all for yourself. When people look at your face, what do they see? They see sourness and sadness, selfishness. Do they see someone who's touchy and troubling? Or do they see the very light and love of Jesus Christ? Do they see His radiant love shining through you? Oh, you say, but Scott, that sounds so good, but how can that be true in my life? Decisions, decisions, decisions. Start tomorrow. Start today. But tomorrow morning when you wake up, simply pray a prayer that'll change your whole life. God, today I want to put my trust in you. Today I want to know you better at the end of this day when I come back to this bed than I do right now while I'm laying on it trying to get the sleep out of my eyes. God, use me to connect someone else with your truth today. Help life not to be all about me, myself, and I, but about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you do that, oh, a glorious promise of God will be yours. Psalm 92 and verse 12 says, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him." Father, thank you that you've given us the way of life. And Lord, it's not rocket science. It's realizing that you hold us responsible to say yes to a living relationship with you. That even in the midst of this relationship, yeah, there's going to be hard times and tests and trials, but you can even work those things together for good for those who love you or are called according to your purpose. And that there's an expected end. that you want to make us more like your Son, that you want the love and the life of Jesus to shine through us more brightly as the years go on. Oh, God, if we've gotten distracted along the way, if we made it all about us, if we made it about our feelings rather than about our faith, if we've chased from one easy answer to another easy answer, trying to find something that will heal our hearts, rather than allowing you to do this deep and abiding work in our character to make us like Jesus, we turn from that. God, if we have never made that conscious decision to receive you as our personal Savior, I pray that this would be the morning where we would respond to you knocking at the door of our hearts. Maybe that's going on even right now as your Spirit whispers in the ear of many who are here, saying, doesn't matter if you've attended church, doesn't matter if you've served in the church, doesn't matter what other people think about you in the church. What matters is, do you know and understand me? May this be the day they simply say, yes, Lord, I make that decision. I put my trust in you. I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your direction in our lives. And thank you, Lord, that it is so exciting to follow you as you change us from the inside out. We give you the glory for all that you've done and all you're yet to do. In Jesus' name, amen.